It is good to be with you again. I express my thanks to you for your prayers. It was 3 hours travel each day, and so I really appreciate those prayers for safety. Appreciate Richard filling in for me, and heard that their lessons were good lessons from God's Word. Appreciate their good work. I also need to mention this as well, lest my brother get after me, but he wanted me to let you all know that he extends a personal invitation to each and every one of you to come hear him at the Southside Congregation on Tuesday. And I mean that personally. I mean, he started going down the line. He says, make sure you talk to Pax and Cindy. He says, talk to Sherry. Talk to the Woods. Talk to the Nelson. And I said, well, I'll just make an announcement for you and say that you've personally invited everybody and the congregation. He said that he was planning on speaking on another report from his last trip to Sierra Leone. And of course, if you've heard his reports before, they're not just dry, stale reports about individuals. Of course, it's very tied into the Scriptures. And so I know he would love to have your support and to see you there on Tuesday night. You know, when I travel and go to different places and meetings, I'm thankful to get to know other brethren that I haven't met before and other congregations maybe that I haven't been familiar with before. But it usually almost always has the same effect on me, and that is it makes me have a renewed and greater appreciation for the work that we have here together. We have certainly, with the help of God, built a good foundation for the work here. A good work, of course, we've been here for a number of years now, and a lot of foundation has been laid. And you go to different places and you see how that same foundation has not quite been laid to the same degree. And so I'll bring various lessons and lessons that will deal on needed topics like modest dress or lessons that will deal with forsaking the assemblies or sexual purity. I'll do a whole lesson on the social gospel. Again, these are things they've heard from time to time, but maybe not full subjects on. And a lot of folks, you can tell, are very hungry for the truth. And they are strengthened and edified by that work, thankfully. Of course, every now and then you meet individuals that maybe wouldn't feel the same way in that regard. But again, that's part of my duty as a gospel preacher, is to preach the Word of God, whether people like it or whether they don't. I have a duty before God. And by and large, I would say the leadership in those congregations do appreciate those lessons. Though we've built a good work here, I believe God always wants it to be a better work. God never wants us to be content. God never wants us to rest on maybe the things that we have accomplished in the past. God doesn't want us to become lukewarm, and that's the danger that we can run into. And so the lesson that I'm going to share with us this morning, and even continue an aspect of it tonight, is a lesson that I also bring in meetings as well, but it helps us at whatever stage we are at, to motivate us to continue to push on to maturity and perfection. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew that we ought to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the word teleos, which means mature. And so God always wants us to be moving on to maturation. Now, let's not go backwards, and let's certainly not stay still. Let us move forward. Let us continue to grow. And there's not a better lesson that reminds us to do that than a lesson about hell. We always need to be reminded of what is at stake, dear friends and brethren. Eternity is at stake. The greatest wager that could ever be waged is at stake. The eternity of our souls. And hell is a place that reminds us that and motivates us again. And hopefully, I mean, if it won't motivate you to do more and to work harder, then I don't know what will. Jesus used this as a motivating force to get people to respond to His message, to the gospel. He spoke about hell about 3 times more often than He ever spoke about heaven. When you think about it, it makes sense that He would be very familiar with this realm. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that all things were made through Him. And nothing that was made without Him. That includes even this terrible realm called hell. He would know what it's comprised of since He went into the creation of it.
And he knows how terrible of a place it is and how he doesn't want anyone to go there. And that's why he spoke so frequently about it. You know, our Lord spoke about a reward that he'll give to those that obeyed him. We know the reward is heaven. But more than speaking about a reward, you know the word saved? That word saved is used much more often in the New Testament. Saved conveys a concept. You're saved from something. You're spared from something. Snatched from something. Saved means that you're saved from this terrible place. The Bible says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Over and over again, the apostles preached to be saved from this perverse generation. The eternal torment that awaits it. And so we need to be reminded, we need to keep this as an emphasis in our preaching and teaching as well. To be saved, and tell people what they're being saved from. Eternal torment. Now sadly, individuals try to eliminate this subject from pulpits today. I mean, it's been going on for some time now. I've amassed a number of interesting quotes throughout the years. I remember one man who said, his name's Kenneth Cancer, he said, "The last sermon on hell I preached myself, and that was over 30 years ago." In Harvard, 1984, there was a lecture that took place, and it was entitled, "Hell Disappeared, and No One Noticed." There was an article I found about this aspect of hell disappearing from teaching. And it said that Bill Ferris believes in a hell where sinners toil for eternity in unspeakable torment. But you'd never know it listening to him preach. He never mentions the topic. His flock shows little interest in it. And then they quote Bill Ferris. He says, "It isn't, quote, sexy enough anymore. That is, it isn't hip. It isn't trendy." But, you know, they don't like to hear those kinds of things. And so I just don't preach on them. It's a shame. It's a tragedy when you have people that want to be more positive, more politically correct than Jesus Christ. That's not right. You know, we're told not to name names like Jesus did. We're told not to expose error like Jesus did. We're told to be gentler than Jesus, kinder than Jesus, sweeter than Jesus. And there's something wrong when we've got to have better manners than our Lord. There's something wrong with that. Jesus spoke frequently and often of Gehenna, hell. Now, someone inevitably will say, "Well, are you trying to scare me into obeying the gospel?" Friend, whatever it takes. And I wouldn't be the first one to try and do that. It was Jesus that said these words in Luke chapter 12, verse 5. He says, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he's killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." See, I wasn't the one that invented that as a motivating force to get people to obey the gospel, to respond to the truth. Jesus did. He says, "I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear the one that has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And so with that thought in mind, let us launch into our study this morning. And let's talk about how horrible hell must be. What a terrible, terrible realm it is. Let's talk about the aspects that make up this realm that impress upon our minds how horrible it really is. Now, first off, hell is a place of fire. It's probably the first thought that comes to your mind and to my mind when we think about this eternal, terrible place. Fire. You know, we're taught in this life to respect fire. We're taught from knee-high these four words, "Don't play with fire." That exact same way it's phrased, we're all taught that way. No, you don't play with it. Don't play with fire. You know, our children, it was probably one of their first words that they learned because we were concerned about the stove, you know, and how, you know, you can lose track of one really easily and one might pull open the stove when it's on. And so we'd walk by the stove and we'd say, "Hot, hot." So that was one of their first words they learned. Of course, they're all learning the words at the same time, and so there's hot, hot, hot. You know, as they'd walk by, hot, hot, hot. I remember a member here explaining a situation that someone had talked to them about. It was at a factory where there was an incinerator. And when they'd open the door of that incinerator, they would see that the flame was white hot. And that they would feel the ripple effect of the heat wave across the factory. And they would think about this place. And I sure don't want to go there. You know, the Bible speaks about a furnace of fire. But its temperature is much worse than any furnace that can be made here on this earth. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8 and verse 9. And notice what Jesus says about this special fire that resides in this special place. He says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into," notice, "hell fire." It is a different type of fire. It is everlasting fire. It is hell fire. And Matthew 13 there, and verse 42, the Lord says, "And will cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 13 there, verse 50, "And cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Furnace of fire. Everlasting fire. He's wanting to make sure we don't miss this fact about this realm. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation the 20th chapter, the last book of our New Testament, there in verse 14 and verse 15, these words are written. It says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Cast into the lake of fire. Who? Those that weren't written in the book of life. That's who. Friends, I had better be in that book. You had better be in that book. Because anyone not written in that book goes to this place without exception to the rule. There's a book of life, and our name must be in it, or we're cast into this lake of fire. Now in chapter 21, verse 8, it goes on again to describe this place. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. I mean, can you imagine a lake? I mean, it wouldn't be hard for us to imagine a lake. We've all have been to a lake before. But all those lakes are filled with H2O. They're all filled with water. Can you imagine a lake filled with gasoline? And then a match being lit and tossed into that lake. And the explosion, the igniting of that flame and the heat wave that it would give off. And can you imagine being tossed into the middle of a lake like that? Perhaps thinking, maybe if I could just make it to shore, but is there a shore? And the flames that are surrounding you, engulfing you. Now the Bible also says it's a lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone we believe to be a sulfur-like substance that is melted. It's sticky, almost lava-like. Can you imagine some kind of sticky substance like honey being poured all over you, but it's not real honey, it's flammable, and it's lit a flame. And you might try and claw and scratch it from you and try and push it off you, but it's stuck to you. There's nothing you can do to remove it. Now, in this life, when the fire eats upon whatever it is feasting on, it eventually dies out when it fully consumes what it is eating upon. But the Bible tells this place, it's a fire that never consumes. It's different, it's special. It punishes and yet not consumes. It perpetually inflicts pain, but never kills. Now, concerning this reality, Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 9. He said these words here, Mark 9, verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Five times he said that phrase, the fire is not quenched. It is not quenched. It is not quenched. It is not quenched. It is not quenched. Five times. He wanted to make sure we understood that. It doesn't die out. It doesn't consume. It never is quenched. And notice the word pictures he uses here. He talks about cutting body parts off so that you can be spared from this kind of place. You think that might be some kind of a scare tactic? I mean, cut that hand off, cut that leg off. That would be better than going to a place like this, he said. Those are the words of Christ. Now, he also says this phrase, it's a place where the worm does not die. And that also is a ghastly image as well. In this life, when one is buried in the ground, the worm will eat upon the flesh. But when the meat is gone, the worm dies. There's no more food for it to eat upon. But here he says the worm does not die, painting the picture of a gnawing anguish upon the soul that never stops, ever. It never ceases. And then he says these words in verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Again, in these days, a seasoning process would be done to a meat to preserve it. You apply the right seasoning, the right salt, you can make that meat last a long time. They didn't have refrigerators in these days. Here the Lord says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. It's almost, again, painting the picture that the very element that is inflicting pain on you is also preserving you and keeping you alive. I realize there's some that will say that fire is just symbolic language. They say, there can't really be fire in this place. I mean, if it's a place of darkness, how can it be a place of fire? Because fire gives off light. Well, dear friend, you're forgetting something. You're forgetting that God knows how to create a special fire. He's done that before. You remember reading in the book of Exodus of a fire upon a bush, a burning bush, that wasn't consumed? Do you remember reading there in the Old Testament of a pillar of fire that just floated and hovered there in the sky at night and led them through the wilderness at night? A humongous streetlight, we might say. That was special fire. That doesn't happen all the time, does it? So you think the Lord knows how to make another special fire? I mean, if the fire wasn't real, I kind of wish someone would have told the rich man that in Luke chapter 16. He thought it was awful real, didn't he? Let's just turn there. Luke chapter 16. There in verse 19. Here the Lord speaks these words. Some consider this a parable. I have never considered it a parable. The Lord here gives the name of an individual. He's never given a name in a parable before, that of the beggar, Lazarus. And it says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. I believe the Lord was certain. There was a certain person he had in mind. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. It says the beggar died. No mention about his burial. No mention about where his body was laid to rest. He might have been thrown in some ditch somewhere. But you know, it doesn't matter where the body goes. It matters where the soul goes. Where did the soul go? Well, the Bible says that it was ushered by angels to Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. Then a text goes on to say, and the rich man also died and was buried. And I'm sure it was quite a good funeral. I'm sure a lot of people came out that he was acquainted with, a lot of friends, a lot of family. And I'm sure the preacher preached him a good one. But where did his soul go? The Bible says in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It was quite real to him. And it was tormenting him. And he just wanted a momentary reprieve, just a small break, just a drop of water. But none could be given. Now it says there in verse 23 that he was in torments in Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead, the realm of the departed spirits. It's the place where the spirits go to wait that final judgment day. It's a place of paradise and also a place of torments. Now the Bible, though, says that this place one day will be emptied, Revelation chapter 20, and will be destroyed in the lake of fire. So think about that. This place that has flames and torments is going to be destroyed by greater flames in the lake of fire. So what we see this man experiencing, we might call the tip of the iceberg. It's only going to get worse. The flames in hell are much hotter, much more potent, because it is the weaker that is destroyed by the greater. In Revelation 20, as we read in verse 14 and 15, death and Hades are emptied, and then it is destroyed in this place. This realm that he's in, one day will be destroyed by something worse. Oh, how horrible hell. How horrible hell must be. But the Bible also says that hell's a place of darkness. I still remember the very place I was at, where I was sitting, when I first studied this aspect of hell out completely. And I remember the cold sweat and the chill that went down the back of my spine just to think about the ramifications of what darkness does to us. And I began to wonder. I wonder which is worse, fire or darkness. Now, before studying it out, you probably think I'd rather take the darkness over the fire, and that's what I would have said first. But think about the consequences of darkness. We know that the Bible speaks that there has been great darkness before, even here on this earth. Again, we know God knows how to create special darkness. We can read of it in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, notice verses 21 and following. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Could you imagine that happening in America? No one able to go to work. No one able to go anywhere. I mean, the stock markets would crash. This economy would be screeched to a halt. Everything would be spun out of control. And that happened to the Egyptian Empire. A great darkness halted everything that they could do. Now, maybe you've been in a cave before. And, you know, one thing that the tour guide loves to do is get you far enough into that cave, and then they tell you, now nobody move. We're going to cut the lights. Now, if you want, you can put your hand in front of your face and see if you can see your hand when we cut those lights out. And so they shut off the lights, and sure enough, you can wave that hand, smack yourself in the face. You're not going to see your hand. It's that dark. But understand, dear friends, that the Bible speaks of a darkness that's even darker than that. It's not found in a cave here on earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Notice how Jesus describes the darkness of hell. In Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. And notice verse 12 with me. Matthew 8, 12. It says these words, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 13. Matthew 22, 13 says, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 30. Have you seen how often Jesus spoke of this place? Matthew 25, verse 30. "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness." Every time he describes the darkness of hell as outer darkness. We talk about outer space, the farthest reaches of space. Here the Lord speaks of the farthest reaches of the spectrum of darkness. The Greek phrase is used here, tasoktos, ta exoterion. They're only used in combination to describe the darkness of one place, and that is the darkness that is in hell. What the Lord is telling us is that we've never seen a darkness like this before. The darkest dark is not found in some cave here on earth. The darkest dark is not found in some black hole in outer space. It's here. It's in hell. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice the words of Peter here. As he speaks about the doom that awaits false teachers, he pulls no punches. He realizes the great harm they had caused the cause of Christ. And here he speaks of them as empty reservoirs. You know how they might promise a lot but deliver nothing. Like cotton candy. Sweet for a moment but gone the next. And a lot of preachers are like that. You feel good after the lesson, but you didn't gain anything after you left. And you know it. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The blackness of darkness. Now listen, one version says the blackest darkness. The darkest dark. The blackest of all darkness. Here's where it's found. Now think about what that does to us. You know, one of the worst punishments that we give offenders, besides capital punishment, is solitary confinement. Now the chambers have changed nowadays in which they put them in. But it used to be, in days gone by, that it was a chamber that was meant to seal out most of the light. You see, when there wasn't any light, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, they all ran together. It was as if time stands still. Eternity, a glimpse of it. It was such a struggle to the human mind that the federal guidelines stated that solitary confinement should never exceed 19 days. Because they knew its horrible effects that it has. Now, this was interesting to me, studying some history. They believe that Alcatraz partially was set down for one of these reasons. And that reason was abuse of solitary confinement. See, there was a man named Henry Young who was sent to Alcatraz. And Henry had gotten on the bad side of the warden. The warden wanted to make an example of Henry. And so he put him in solitary confinement for almost 4 years. It was a mental plight to that man. He went in at age 24, came out at age 28. But when he came out, he was convinced he was still 24. All the time ran together. To add to his plight, the warden was instructed. You see, the guards would deliver food to the chamber, and they'd open that chamber, slide the food through the slot. And he would always ask this question, what day is it? What time is it? And they were instructed never to answer that question. To add to that plight, the intensity of being lost in time. But when he came out, he was just a shell of a man. Mental retardation certainly had set in. And he was used very easily by the warden to kill another inmate. Threatened that he'd go back to the darkness if he wouldn't comply. And so he willingly killed that man. And when Henry Young was put on trial for that murder, he pled with the judge and the jury for the death penalty. And they asked, why? Why are you so eager to die? And he said, because I am so afraid. I'm so afraid, I'm terrified that if I go back to Alcatraz, I may go back in the darkness, and I don't ever want to go back in the darkness again. Please, let me die. Isn't that sad? He would rather die than to go into the darkness. He knew exactly what it does to him. Now, in hell, it's the darkest dark, and you don't ever get out, especially not after 4 years. It never ends. Like I said, it made me ask, which is worse, the fire or the darkness? But it's really just a moot question because hell has both. It has both. But that's not all that makes up hell. The Bible says hell is a place of crying and sorrow. Notice the Scriptures with me. Let's look in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Matthew 8, verse 12. The Scripture here says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, notice Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. Matthew 13, 42. There it reads, and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and wailing. Both are there. And the terms that are used in the Greek is a very intense crying. It's like a deep sobbing. A deep moaning. Very intense moaning. Now before we had children, I would say that parents were better qualified to speak about unending crying that goes through the night, you know, when they have that little small child. Now I'm intimately familiar with it. Especially when we had them at the beginning, all three of them there. I mean, it was everybody's turn. Everybody had to get up. Nobody could rest. And it did feel like the days all ran together. And you were lucky if you got a few hours a night of rest. I mean, you lost track of time very quickly. I would, all the time. I can't remember how many days we've been doing this. You know, you just lose that track of time. But friends, in hell, you're not going to ever hear the crying of innocent babies. It's the cries of guilty people. And you can't rock it to sleep. It never stops. It never ceases. Because there's so much sadness in this realm. Happiness is gone. It is vanquished forever. You know, someone once said that all good things must come to an end, but bad things can continue forever if you let them. And I think that's a good saying. That's true. It, you know, it just seems like it happens easily. You know, good things going on and they just stop. And you're like, oh, I kind of missed that. But bad things have a way of getting into our psyche, into our mind. And we have to conscientiously try and meditate on the good things, the holy things, the lovely things, the just things, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 8. If we don't, then we'll keep reliving it, and we'll go into depression, and it's hard to come out of that when you get into that deep, dark hole. Now, understand, friends, in this realm, you lose that mechanism to stop that ever. You'll never know how to be happy again. You'll only know what it's like to be sad. You'll only know what it's like to be downcast and depressed forever. And if you've battled depression, you know that is a dark, dark hole to be in. Imagine it being a hole that you'll never come out of. There's a saying, time heals all wounds. And that's true here. But not there, because there's no time. There's no time. One of the worst pains I've ever felt was that pain of a broken heart, of just being so intensely sad on the inside. And maybe you've felt something like that before when you've received a phone call of a loved one that's passed away. Maybe someone in the family. And it takes your breath away. Your knees get weak and you fall to the floor. And you lose your breath. It actually becomes hard to breathe. You're in that much pain on the inside. Imagine that feeling forever. Without one moment off. The sad, the bad, the depression, forever. Oh, how horrible hell must be if it is a place of constant crying and sorrow. But that's not all. The Bible tells us it's a place of evil inhabitants. In Matthew 25, notice the words of Christ here, verse 41. You ever wonder why Jesus made hell? He tells us why. Matthew 25:41. Then He'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who He made it for. For Satan and his rebellious minions. That's who I created that realm for. I don't want anyone else to go there too. That's why He tells them to be saved and how to be saved. But you and I know that most won't be saved. And so they share the same doom as the devil and his angels. And so if we go to hell, we'll be with the devil. We'll be with every satanic and demonic demon there ever been made. The Bible also tells us we'll be with the immoral and depraved of mankind. In Revelation 21, we skimmed through this, but now we'll look at it in greater detail. Verse 8, Revelation 21, verse 8. Notice what God says here. He says, but the cowardly. Here He speaks to those that didn't have the intestinal fortitude to stand for what's right. And friends, let me tell you, that's one that tests you and I as faithful Christians. We're always going to have our mettle tested. Our courage tested. Will we be brave? And stand for what's right, no matter who it puts us against. That's a hard question to answer. But notice the alternative. The cowardly go to this place. The unbelieving go to this place. The abominable go to this place. Now the abominable, this term here, describes individuals whose conduct and their character is offensive to God. It literally disgusts Him. These are people that drink iniquity as if it were water. They'll be there, He says. Murderers will be there. Those that unlawfully took the life of another. Sexually immoral will be there. And that's the word porneia. It describes all sexual sins with a broad brush. Those that are in adulterous unions, adulterous marriages, they'll be there. Those that are homosexual or lesbians, they'll be there. Those that are having sexual relations outside of marriage, they'll be there too. Sorcerers will be there. Now, this is an interesting word here in the Greek as well. Pharmakois is the word that's used here. We derive our word pharmacy from it. And we think about this word here in the English and we think of Merlin or Harry Potter or someone like that. But there's more to it than that. You see, these were the drug users, the drug pushers of the day. And that's how they often convinced so many people they were working some kind of miracle. They would light some kind of herb or something like that would give off some kind of hallucinogen. Or give off some kind of high and connect that person with the person doing that, thinking, hey, they've got some kind of great power. You know, there's people that are given to harmful drugs as well today. And there's drugs that cause such hallucinogens like that today. And highs as well. And sometimes they're legal drugs. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. Alcohol, the drink we have today, is a drug. And tobacco is a drug. The nicotine is a drug. And it enslaves the spirit. It enslaves the flesh. It makes an addiction be formed where they cannot break it. I had an individual tell me in seriousness, they had no problem with smoking. They said, I give it up any time. I've done it 100 times. And they were serious. They were serious. It enslaves the soul. Idolaters will be there. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. All liars. All of them. Even the small ones. You know, I read something just this morning. They found that it was interesting that it said that most people don't mind cheating a little. Just a little. Because of the benefit it gives to them. But they said, don't worry, most people are not bad people. And so they're not going to do things that greatly cheat you, you see? They don't mind cheating you a little bit. But the things that greatly... No, don't worry, most people aren't like that. God says, I don't care if it's great or small, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so these are who you and I will be with if we fail to make it to heaven. But let's turn now to Matthew chapter 7, because this one right here is the reference that rends my heart more than any. You know, I can understand how some of these individuals in this list here, Revelation 21, would go to hell. But in Matthew chapter 7, we read of individuals that may be descriptive of our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, other family members. And it breaks our heart because, you know, they're outstanding moral citizens. They're upright in character. But in doctrine, in spirituality, they don't abide by the authority of Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said these words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The Lord says there's going to be many people that claim that I am their God, their Lord, and they're not going to go because they didn't do my will. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day." Many is in contrast to few. He says most are going to say these words. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then as Lord, have we not done many things for you? And yes, we even thought we were doing them in your name." Verse 23, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That rends my heart. Again, these are not people that I think are decaying society by their drug use or their drinking habits. Like I said, they may be people who believe in Jesus Christ. But they don't follow His law. And He says, "I'll even say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Sad, but true. Friends, you and I don't make the rules. God makes the rules. God makes the rules. But further, hell is also a place without God. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Maybe this is the worst of all of them. Hell is a place without God. Now think about that for just a moment. In heaven, obviously, we're blessed with a direct presence of God. I mean, to be in His direct presence. But even here in this life, we are blessed with an indirect presence of God. Think about that. The Bible says He sends His reign on the just and the unjust. It's His reign. It is God that has put the natural elements and laws into play. It is He that oversees the affairs of this great universe. We are blessed with an indirect presence of God. The Bible even tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that in Christ, in Him, all things consist. Every element is held together by Him. But in this place, it is a place without the presence of God. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter